Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we paid attention to the verses before our text last Sunday, it was explained how there were some people in that congregation in Corinth who denied the resurrection of the dead. At the same time, they did believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Now, this fact that they denied the resurrection of the dead, you can kind of understand that as a holdover from the culture that they had grown up in. I mentioned it also last week, that they grew up in a culture, the Greek culture, kind of a dualistic life view where they thought, well, when you die, then your soul kind of goes wherever it goes, but there is really never a resurrection of the body. But Paul began to expose the fault with that kind of reasoning. He says that this isn't going to work. If there is no such thing as a resurrection of the dead, then you cannot make an exception for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's either all or it is nothing. But, of course, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then he says, well, that undermines the whole preaching enterprise. All I've been telling you is really a lie. It's all empty. But most of all, really, why do you bother believing? Because you have not received the forgiveness of sins, which depends upon the death of Christ, but also the resurrection of Christ. And so while Paul then showed that the resurrection of our Lord was an essential part of the gospel message, we can see that it is only the beginning of what he actually set out to do in this particular part of his letter to the Corinthians, namely to address the issue of the resurrection of the dead. And just like you can't take away the resurrection of Christ and have any gospel left, you can't take away the resurrection of the dead, of all those who believe in him, and have any gospel left. It's an essential part of the gospel message. So you can't have a Christian message where you kind of anticipate living in some kind of spiritual existence forever. No, there has to be the real resurrection of the dead. You can even say that the resurrection of the dead brings all the pieces of the gospel together. Now, it's important for us to see how the resurrection of the dead is an essential part of the gospel. An awareness of this important truth will help us to maintain a proper perspective on life, giving us hope. You could say it helps us to always have the big picture, something very necessary, because if we don't keep in mind the big picture of life, then the daily events of life can really get you bogged down. Just think of how now everything is about COVID. Everything is about government regulations trying to contain this virus. Sometimes you think, well, how are we ever going to get out of this? Well, let's lift ourselves above this particular little fragment of history and keep in mind the big picture. For really, listening to the gospel will help us to keep our head above the fray. You could say it will even help us keep our head. And therefore, I proclaim to you this morning that Paul shows how our resurrection is an essential part of the gospel message. See that first he shows how our resurrection is certain, and then he shows why it is essential. So Paul shows how our resurrection is an essential part of the gospel message. And as we begin to work out our first point, I repeat that the overall issue that Paul was addressing was not even in the first place the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but the resurrection of the dead. And to address that, he first of all had shown the impact of denying that on Christ's resurrection and our salvation. And then we notice how in verse 20 he exuberantly proclaims, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead. But you see, he right away brings that back also then to the question at issue, and that is the resurrection of the dead, when he writes, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That word first fruits requires our attention. Of course, we hear about that, and we might bring to mind if we think of the Old Testament feasts. They had a feast of the first fruits, really New Testament language, Greek language, was called Pentecost. That's how we know it as well. That is when they brought in the first part of the harvest. But of course, that in that situation, the first part of the harvest now means more was coming. Now here, mentioned the idea of first fruits and Pentecost, not because it is directly related to what Paul is writing about, but simply from the point of view that the first fruits means this is just the beginning of a very large harvest that is to come. Pentecost was about the earthly harvest, you could say. But here, we're not speaking about a harvest of crops that have sprung from the ground. Rather, Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of the bodies that have been sown as seeds in the ground, something Paul will write about further in this chapter, that have, again, sprung from the ground with a glorious resurrection body, just like Jesus. And so, to mention first fruits, that also indicates that what happened to Jesus was not an exception. No, this was the beginning of something. He was the first of many, of a large harvest that is going to come. Now Paul works this out further by comparing Adam and Christ. Later in this chapter, verse 45, he even refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the last Adam. It's not even second Adam, no, the last Adam. Notice similar comparison also between Christ and Adam in that passage we read together in Romans chapter 5. Now also notice here that by also calling him first Adam, last Adam, makes a real point of comparing them in their humanity, the man Adam and the man Christ Jesus. So he's speaking about here in our Savior and his human nature. And then each man's actions, they influence those who are related to them. Now as for Adam, well, he brought death into the world because of his sin. And when we read that in Adam all died, that reminds us, of course, that basically we are all descendants of Adam. We share in his guilt. We also have received his corrupted, sinful nature. And because of our association with Adam, by nature we are all born that way to start with, we are all children of wrath, really, children of death. And so, because we are connected to Adam, that makes, in a sense, death inevitable, death inescapable. For really, in that sense, you could say that, using also the language of Romans chapter 5, Adam is the portal where death entered into the world, and once it was in the world, it was there to stay, you could say. And the fact that there is death, that we also one day will die, it shows us we are all Adamites, all descendants of Adam. That's you look to Adam, you know, sometimes they speak about the disease. Where did it start? Where was ground zero? Ground zero for sin and for death is Adam. Whatever happened after that, shares in death, shares in Adam. But there is, however, a way of escape. In the using language of our day, we might say that there actually is a vaccine. And that vaccine is Jesus Christ. There's not many different vaccines. There's one vaccine, Jesus Christ. This vaccine is not administered by a needle, nor by various rituals in the church. For example, pouring water upon someone by baptism, that doesn't take it away. It's not magically communicated by taking a little bit of bread and a little bit of wine. No, it's received by faith alone. You can say faith is the needle by which Christ's benefits are given to us. And when one belongs to Christ through faith, then also one begins to share in everything connected with the Lord Jesus Christ, including his death, but also his resurrection. Yes, when you belong to Jesus Christ, you will be made alive at the last day. Now, as a little side note here, it should be mentioned that Paul is not addressing here the question of the resurrection of unbelievers. That's not his focus. Those kind of things are addressed in other parts of Scripture. Here, his concern is the resurrection of those who belong to Christ through faith. And as surely as those who belong to Adam, to the first Adam will die, so surely those who belong to the last Adam, to Christ, will be made alive at the last day in a glorious resurrection body. You could say it's inevitable. As it is inevitable, connected to Adam, there's death. When you're connected to Christ, there is life. Think of that. Also, it is shown to us in the Lord's Supper. When we think about Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, is it not a participation? When we eat and drink, is it not a participation in the body and blood of Christ? A sharing, communion? The Lord's Supper, when used in faith, assures us that we truly share in Christ and all his benefits, and we are restored to fellowship with God. And so do you see the assurance here, brothers and sisters? The assurance of the resurrection. You know, Paul writes it out, works it out even further yet in verse 23 when he writes, each in his own order. So Christ, the first fruits, that was the beginning, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So, yes, we do have to wait for our resurrection. Just the same, when the first fruits are brought in, that shows that the harvest is beginning. Of course, in Israel, they would also have a feast to celebrate when the harvest was complete. That was the Feast of Booths. That was the culmination of all the feasts of Israel. And we also know, of course, that when it goes to harvesting crops, well, you harvest crops over a period of time. Different crops mature at the right time, and then you harvest them. But it's not so with the resurrection. It isn't that Christ is kind of raising people along the way. No, he's the first fruits, and then all the rest will be harvested in one shot at the end of the day. But Christ's resurrection impresses upon us though, that the process has been set in motion. Nothing can stop that final harvest. And as certain as death will come to those connected to the first Adam, resurrection will come to those connected to the last Adam. Also confessed, for example, on Lord's Day 17, when it is said that Christ's resurrection is a pledge, it's a guarantee, of our glorious resurrection. And so with this assurance impressed upon our hearts, we move on to the second point, where Paul shows why our resurrection is essential for the gospel message. Now to see why it is essential, we need to see a sequence, the sequence of what happens when Christ comes in glory. For Paul's words in verse 24, they bring out that the resurrection leads to the end. For you see, that way he puts it here, it is not that our resurrection is the end, but it leads to the end. Because he says, after speaking about the fact that they will be raised, he says, then comes the end. See, resurrection, then the last, the resurrection is the last event before the end. And without the resurrection, the end cannot come. So the sequence is kind of significant here. But now we should also note how Paul describes what he means by the end. He explains it in verse 24 when he says, the end is when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So, that is the end of this age. This age which shows in every way the effect of the fall into sin and the curse. Reminds us also what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing right now. He is working towards that end. Right now, he is exercising authority in heaven and on earth. That's what he told his disciples. You know, I think of the end of the Gospel of Matthew, verse 28. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And that rule, his ongoing rule, is also the subject of that vision in Revelation chapter 5, where we have one seated upon the throne holding a scroll. No one can take the scroll, no one can open it, and then comes the Lamb who was slain, who is alive again, takes the scroll, and he begins to open the seven seals. So that's what Christ is doing right now. He's ruling, he is exercising his authority, fighting all the other authorities and powers and dominions. So note that well. Our Lord right now is very, very busy fighting the enemies of God's kingdom. Those enemies, of course, that are ultimately under the authority of the ultimate enemy, that is the devil. And we read that the devil even has power over death, Hebrews 2:14. Yes, the devil is said to have power over death. And so death, Paul says, is the last enemy. Because if we want to say, well, it looks like Christ's kingdom is advancing, no, that as long as there is death, it shows the enemy is still at work. Only when death is defeated, which is defeated when there is the harvest from the earth and the resurrection, then we have the proof that all the enemies truly have been defeated. So what we learn then is that it is not until the resurrection of the dead that the full effect of Christ's atoning sacrifice will be fully evident. Only then we'll be able to see, like Paul also puts it, that all his enemies have been put under his feet. You know those words in verse 27, allusion to Psalm 8, verse 6, all things put under his feet, Psalm 110, verse 1. You see, if the resurrection of the dead never happened, if we said, well, it's just enough to be a spiritual resurrection, actually it shows that Christ's sacrifice was not enough, that he had not really come and fully been able to undo the effects of sin, because the effects of sin are evident ultimately in death. So to show his victory, he has to show the conquest of death, not just of his own death, but the death of all those who belong to him. Keep that in mind. It's only when the dead have been raised that then Christ can say, in every way, it is done. It is finished. You might think, oh, but he said that already on the cross. It is finished. Keep in mind the context there. It is finished. His work of atonement was finished on the cross. He didn't have to give any more sacrifices. But his work was not finished. No, that work is finished when finally the dead are raised and he can say to the Father, here it is done, I give it all to you. Now Paul works this out in the last few verses where he avoids kind of misunderstanding about everything being subject to the Son. But he spells this out, of course, that this does not include the Father. The Father put all things in subjection under Christ. When we think about that for a moment, we might think, well, this kind of touches on the doctrine of the Trinity, does it not? Because it kind of suggests that Christ is lower than the Father. But then we have to keep in mind that the Apostle Paul is not speaking about the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit at this point. But notice in this passage he has been stressing the man Adam and the man Christ Jesus. And now also here he is speaking about the man Christ. Yes, he is also true God, but we see him working in here in his role as a redeemer. And we see that in his role as redeemer, as the Christ, the Son of God become man, the Son is always subject to the Father. He came to do the Father's will. He said that during his lifetime. He served the Father willingly. Paul also mentions a few times earlier in the letter to the Corinthians that kind of, we can almost call it in his role as mediator, that he is subordinate to the Father. Mentioned here, for example, the end of chapter 3, where Paul writes, so let no one boast in all men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, kind of reacting to the division within the congregation there where they each followed a different person. He says, no, they're all yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. You see that it kind of shows that relationship of Christ towards the Father and his role as mediator. In chapter 11, where he discusses the relationship between husband and wife as part of his teaching about headship, he says that the head of Christ is God. So that fits within seeing the Lord Jesus Christ as man, as the mediator who subjects himself to the Father. And now when Paul sums it all up and says that God may be all in all, there it really is driven home that the resurrection is essential for the gospel message. Because not until the day of the resurrection will it be evident that God's authority finally is unchallenged. Then his glory and his power will be evident throughout the whole earth, indeed throughout the whole universe. Because keep in mind, as long as the enemies are still roaming around causing havoc, as long as the devil is causing destruction, there is competition to the rule of God. In fact, the way it may look right now is that God isn't in charge at all. The evil powers are hard at work. The presence of death was always the ultimate proof that the devil had not yet been banished to hell. You could say that his head had not yet been squished. He's been defeated. He has not yet been squished by the heel of Christ. But when the dead are raised, then it will be evident everywhere that the kingdom of God has been fully established throughout the earth, throughout the universe. Then the whole creation will be restored, because the creation is groaning in travail, Paul says in Romans 8, and longs for that day of restoration when the effects of sin are gone. And it will never have to be dug up again to put a body in it. The earth is looking forward to that, saying, I don't want any more. That's not what I was made for. I was made for people to live on, to walk on, to serve God, not to bury them. So we should kind of see that every burial, the earth is groaning, not another one. Let there be an end to it. Then creation is restored. Then there will be universal peace under the rule of God. Now, all this ties in also very well with the celebration of the Lord's Supper. You know, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus Christ also says that you celebrate this until he comes. Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians 11. You know, the Lord's Supper is a reminder that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is not done yet. Oh, to be sure, we are reminded of the finished sacrifice of our Savior Jesus Christ when he gave his life on the cross. But you see, each Lord's Supper is also a reminder that we are waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus when the dead will be raised. In that way, the Lord's Supper is even evident in the way we do it. You know, we get a little piece of bread, a little bit of wine, just a foretaste. It's when you go to Costco and you have samples. You say, does this taste good? And you buy the product. Well, we get a little foretaste of that banquet of the marriage feast of the Lamb that is waiting for us. Then, you see, it makes us long to see the full effect of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Then we can indeed celebrate in peace, because the devil is not around anymore. He has been cast into the bottomless pit, and he will never be able to touch God's work again. And so in our celebration, we are reminded to look ahead. Also in the exhortation, when it says, do not fix your thoughts on the bread and the wine, on the earthly elements, but lift up our heads on high to where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. Of course, it's a reminder to eat and drink in faith, but it's also a reminder to look forward to the day when he will drink the wine new with us in the kingdom of his Father. You know, in that respect, and that's a significant thing to keep in mind to understand why it's a celebration, it is almost more important to think about the Lord's Supper as looking ahead than it is about looking back. If we look back, we talked about it last week too, it's almost like a wake. No, but we're looking ahead. We're looking to the full fruit of what is coming. It's a celebration, anticipating that coming. Keep that in mind. Yes, we remember. We remember what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished by his death, but then we think about the glorious future that it has opened up for us, evident in his resurrection. It's not just the cross, but also he has risen. Never forget that. Important words to have always kind of before our face there, to see them. It's also by looking forward. We can see how our Lord's Supper will help us keep our head above the fray of life, because it encourages us to kind of sit up straight and say, let's not just look around at what we see today. No, we're looking ahead. We are a forward-looking people. We're not looking forward just to the day when life can return to a sense of normalcy, that something else will come in due time. No, we look further. We look to the day of the resurrection, to the day that the kingdom will be fully established over all the earth. See, when we do that, oh yeah, then we look around and we say, oh, it's a bit of a nuisance. It's a minor inconvenience, all the things we put up with. We get kind of uptight about it, but it's a minor inconvenience in the grand story of the journey we are on to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come and raise the dead. And really all we are experiencing is par for the course. Just look through history, it's par for the course, one thing or another, kind of to distract us, but we should think, no, we get above that. We get above that, and we look ahead. We look ahead to the day of the resurrection. For really, if we think about the promise that Christ has given and the pledge in Christ's resurrection, we recognize that all that is happening today will pass away, but the kingdom will endure forever. And therefore, brothers and sisters, let us impress on our hearts the truth of Christ's resurrection, that he is the first fruits, and that also means that our resurrection is inevitable, and it is essential for the coming of the kingdom in its fullness. And therefore, let not our hearts be desolate, but strong in faith, in patient wait until he comes. Amen.